According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through Scripture. Join me, if you would, in Romans, the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, which we could wrap up today, or we could wrap up next week. If I wrapped it up today, somebody would have a heart attack, so we'll see. Because this is our 69th class in the book of Romans, next week is week 70, and so far, through seven chapters, we have maintained pretty well a 10 lesson per chapter pace. I don't know, that's not intentional. It's just the way that it has paced itself in the process of teaching this. I hope it has been edifying. Remember, this is the hour in which we go much faster than we go at 9:30 or Wednesday night. Our verse-by-verse, word-by-word teaching is much slower. The idea of teaching a chapter in 10 lessons. Sometimes I just want to apologize and say, I'm so sorry. We'll teach this again someday, and we'll take 20 years to do it. All right? Because Romans is our theology. Romans is the core of ecclesiastical theology. For a church-age believer priest, if you don't have Romans down, I mean, Romans and Hebrews, right there, there's our theology, there's our priesthood. And these powerful, powerful books ought to be. I've got the set at home. Donald Gray Barnhouse took 20 years to teach Romans. And when he was done, you know what he did? He did it all over again. That's right. Did it all over again and did it on the radio. All right? And so, in any event, it is what it is. Well, Romans chapter 7. I'll quit rambling. We've got to cover these verses. Let's talk about verse 20. We'll open with a word of prayer, and then we'll deal with the excuses that some people may make. It's not me doing it. It's sin doing it. Okay? Well, that's not an excuse. So we'll open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right back to our study where we left off 1 week ago today. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you. We thank you for your truth. We thank you. Your word is truth. And your Spirit, Father, the Spirit of truth, indwells each one of us and guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the privilege we have to study, to show ourselves approved. I thank you for your faithfulness, that as we're here today, the teaching of your word is not dependent upon how smart we are to figure these things out. It depends upon how faithful you are to teach us what we need. And Father, we know that how faithful are you? You are infinitely faithful. You are the God of all faithfulness. Your Son is faithful and true. And we are in your Son, Father. So this morning as we assemble together, use this time to glorify your Son. Use this time to open our minds to understand the Scriptures. Father, make clear to us what we need. Not just the theology, Father. We don't want to just know a lot of facts. We want what we know in love to motivate us for how then we shall live, how we glorify your Son, how we live our lives in such a way that this lost and dying world looks at us and sees you, sees your Son, sees something different. So, Father, work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. We got through verse 19. It was difficult last week being a communion Sunday to try to squeeze in these things here. But it says we have this conflict here because within us is a no good thing. We have a no good thing in us. And I guess for context, verse 14 is as far back as I want to go today. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. What does it mean to be carnal? What does it mean to be sold out? It means that no good thing inside of us is in charge. And we let it be in charge when we are sold out. This is different than being born into bondage. When you're born into bondage, you've got no control over that. You're condemned by grace, I say. You're in Adam. You're born. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. But once you're saved, at that point then, when you do return to bondage, it's tragic because at that point you are sold out. At that point, you're the voluntary slave. You're not the born slave anymore. At that point, you're the slave that pierces his ear with the awl and says, oh, I love my master. I don't want to go free. I want to serve you all my days. And that's the tragic thing of our carnality, for believers in carnality. We go back to that flesh and say, I want to serve you. And there's no need for it because we have the Holy Spirit rather than carnality then to serve. And so we see here, I mean, it's a battle. I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Verse 15, what I am doing, I do not understand. It's insane. You can't rationally explain why you're doing it. Logically, it makes no sense, but you're doing it. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. And so we understand this. Now, verse 17, similar to our verse we're going to tackle today, verse 20, might appear to be an excuse. So now, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I'm not the one doing it, but sin dwelling in me. And as we saw a week ago, let's understand what you're dealing with here. There's the new you, and then there's the old you. And it might help you to understand when you say, I'm not the one doing it, that it's not the new you is not the one doing it. The old you is the one doing it. The you that you used to be. The you that's supposed to be crucified, dead and buried. And yet you end up digging it back up again and propping it back up again and serving it again. You're supposed to lay aside the old self and put on the new self, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. But, as we saw a week ago, we don't always do that. Oftentimes, instead of laying off the old self and putting on the new self, instead, we put on the old self again. We start serving the old self. And there's no need for it. That's the tragic part of it. There's no need for it. And so, yes, we understand that no one who is born of God sins. In fact, you cannot sin. The new nature cannot sin. The new you cannot sin. So think back over your most recent sin, your most recent five sins, your last 20 sins. It doesn't matter. All of your sins, since you've been saved, every sin you've ever done as a believer has not come from your new nature. The new you does not sin. But it's the old man that does sin. Are we clear on that? We want to make sure on that. Because I've had believers tell me that they don't sin anymore. And there's a false doctrine out there that it just breaks my heart. They get into that and they feel like, well, they're not sinners anymore. They don't have to confess anymore. They have to say 1 John 1:9 is for the unbeliever. And so they never confess because they think they never sin. And it breaks my heart because confession is our procedure for getting back in fellowship. And by virtue of never confessing again, they leave themselves perpetually in this state of carnality. No, we want to understand what spirituality is, what carnality is, and how we get back to the spiritual state by virtue of our confession. When we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, I want to move down to verse 20 then and start to gain new material. This might appear to be redundant. Might appear to be repetitive. Might appear to be saying the same thing again and again and again. But you know what? That's actually edifying. Paul teaches that way. It's a very pedantic way to get a point across and to drive it home. And so we see it here again. Verse 19, the good I want to do, I do not do. But I practice the very evil I do not want. Even when you're doing it, there's still a part of you that doesn't want to. There's still the Father in you. There's still the Holy Spirit in you. There's still that conviction that says, you know what, this is not why Jesus saved me. And we can be thankful for that. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Again, very similar to verse 17. And you say, well, what's this about? Why does he keep repeating himself? I want to emphasize here, again, as I said before, this is not an excuse. This is no excuse. Because we are commanded to not let sin reign. You cannot say, well, it's not me that's doing it, it's sin that dwells in me. There's no good thing that dwells in me. The sin nature, we call it, or Adam's nature, the nature of corruption, that old man that dwells in you, that no good thing, don't blame him. Yes, he's the one sparking it all, but you're letting it happen. So is it his fault or is it your fault? Who really gets the blame? And when you understand that, it's really no excuse at this point. So, yeah, your flesh is the one that did it. Your sin nature inside of you is the one that motivated it. But who let it happen? Romans 6, verses 12 and 13 says, you let it happen. You let it happen. Romans 6, 11, even a previous verse to that, says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Make that your constant consideration. When you stop considering that is when you start getting in trouble. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. That is a command. That is an order. That's a present imperative. For all of us, day by day, moment by moment in the church age, don't let sin reign. You know what that means? When sin does reign, it's only because you disobeyed this verse and you let it happen. You disobeyed this verse and you let it happen. This really becomes your first sin, and this is your sin of omission. You let sin reign. You disobeyed this verse. So by letting that happen, you're already carnal. And then you decided to do what it was you wanted to do to get carnal. But you were carnal already when you made that decision to let sin reign. Because the Holy Spirit wasn't leading in this. The Holy Spirit wasn't leading you to do this sin. Your flesh was leading you to do this sin. So even before you let sin reign, what else did you do? You quenched the Holy Spirit. You quit listening to the Holy Spirit. See? And so there's another sin of omission. There's another sin that you did before the sin you even knew about. You understand why? The more you study this, the more you learn, there's more to confess. So think back to your last sin, whatever it was. I'll just say maybe it was you got mad at somebody. It was an anger sin. Okay? Is that the only thing you're confessing? Because what was behind that anger? Before you I got mad at somebody and I punched him in the nose. Okay, I'm making this up, by the way. I did not punch anybody in the nose. Well, if all you confess is you punch somebody in the nose, there's a long train of stuff that led up to that. Because before you did the overt sin of punching, you thought about it. You had the mental attitude sin of anger. And before you had the mental attitude sin of anger, you actually had surrendered to the flesh. You let sin reign. And before you let sin reign, you stopped listening to the Holy Spirit. That's grieving, quenching, resisting the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit wasn't leading you to punch that guy in the nose. Okay? And so you quenched the Holy Spirit. And all of these are the steps that you took before your overt sin. So there's a whole lot to confess. If you feel convicted that you want to say, Father, I punched that guy in the nose. I had the mental attitude sin of anger. I let sin reign over me. I quenched the Holy Spirit. I was walking in darkness. Your word commands me to walk in the light. I was walking in darkness, Father. I was not seeking after your righteousness. All of these are sins of omission. Because think about it. The whole time that you spent in carnality, maybe you spent a minute, maybe you spent an hour, maybe you spent a week. All that time you spent in carnality, you were not doing everything that He designed you to do for that week. Treasures to lay up, fruit to bear, work to achieve. And all of that, say, Father, I was not doing the work you had for me to do. So confession gets a whole lot more involved when you start to appreciate all the attitudinal and thought processes that underlie this. All right, so do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves, not just the members of your body, but your very being. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Your very being, take my life and let it be. And that includes my mind, my lips, my hands, my feet. Okay, I think the hymn has about 4 verses. The poem has 12 or 14 verses. All right. Take my life and let it be. Consecrate it, Lord, to Thee. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So there's no excuse. If it's no longer you but sin that dwells in you, understand that you let sin reign. And you didn't have to. When you walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When you walk according to the Holy Spirit, you cannot sin. Your new nature does not sin. And so we understand that there. I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Understand sin singular. Sin in the singular. So critical. So critical. This is why we get into grammar while we study in the original languages. We understand the difference between a singular and a plural. In English, it's just tacking an S on the end of it, okay? But the singular and the plural is huge related to sins are the things you do. Punching people in the nose and lying to somebody about it and whatever else. Those are the sins you do, your sins of commission. But sin singular is different. Sin singular is one of two things. It's either your lost estate in Adam, or it's this no good thing that dwells in you. In the context of this chapter, it's the no good thing that dwells in you. Sin that dwells in you in the singular is that no good thing. It's alive. It's hungry. Don't feed it. It's also scared because it knows it's doomed. A lot of the human instinct and drive for survival is actually the sin nature's drive for survival. All right? Even unbelievers oftentimes have this fear of death and they don't want to die. And a big part of it is that flesh in them doesn't want to die because it's done. When your body goes in the ground, that's where your sin nature is going. It's a part of your body. So sin, singular. Now there's other terms. Flesh, called sarx in the Greek. It's your flesh. Old man is another term that you have in the Scripture. The new man and the old man. We talk about the new you and the old you. So sin, along with flesh and old man, these are expressions that refer to the no good thing that dwells in each one of us. The no good thing that dwells in each one of us. Okay? You don't have to watch Alien or some science fiction thing to think of this creature inside of you. Okay, that could come busting out of your chest or whatever. The worst thing, this no good thing that dwells in you doesn't come busting out of your chest. It stays in you and it keeps poisoning and poisoning and poisoning your mind. If you let it. If you let it. So don't let it. Stop letting it. Okay? Submit to the Holy Spirit instead. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be transformed. Put on that new man and put on that new man every single day. Day after day, as long as it is called today. Wake up this morning and say, today I'm putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and I am making no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. Today I am putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make that a volitional matter for you day by day, morning by morning. When we get to that chapter, in chapter 15, you're going to see it's not accidental. I've said this before. Nobody gets dressed on accident. You're all dressed today, and I appreciate that. And the clothes you put on are the clothes you chose to put on. Unless you're an infant or a little kid. Nobody gets dressed on accident. So whether you're wearing Jesus Christ or you're wearing the old man is entirely your choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, right? This is the daily battle we fight on spirituality versus carnality. So, understand that. Sin singular, along with flesh and old man, are expressions that refer to the no good thing that dwells in each one of us. I think the Baraka terminology years ago was old sin nature. And that's what they always called it. That nature of corruption. The Adamic sin nature. I like the Adamic nature. Just because there's more than sin. Sometimes it motivates to human good. Sometimes it motivates to an ascetic kind of do-goodism. That's just as wicked as the sin trends, the areas of strength and areas of weakness we've studied before as well. All right, on then to verse 21. I find then, this is kind of his conclusion to all this, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Now the word principle there is the word law. And this is where, if we were doing a study on a verse-by-verse basis, then we'd spend some time on this. The law, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So there's a principle in me. There's a law in me, a power at work in me. And so which law do I subject myself to? And the moment I subject myself to it, I'm under it. So I want to, in one respect, I want to obey the law of Christ, and I want to reject this law of the flesh. Let me just read 21 through 25. We'll back up and hopefully we'll understand this as a unit. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. So there's two laws. Which one do you submit to? The law of sin that's in the members of your body? Or the law of God, the law of Christ. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, though, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. All right, two laws. It is one or the other. You cannot serve two masters. It's going to be one or it's going to be the other. Which law are you going to follow under? All right, so this is the battle. I think I went ahead and I started. Let me pull this up for you. You'll have some fun with this. Romans 7:21. I'm visual, and I like looking at stuff visually. And when I see something that jumps out at you, The word principle in verse 21, the word law everywhere else in this, is the Greek word nomos. And we'll see what it colors when I color it here. Okay, and it might be too bright, and the projector is probably too old. But those words are all colored up. You can see that. Principle, law, 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 law. Okay? Law, 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 law. Law, law, law. Okay. Last hour I was talking about pressing bosoms and stuff, so this is much easier to teach. All right. This jumps out at you. This jumps out at you. This grabs your attention when you have a concentrated, just really a nexus of nomos. I mean, it's just packed in here, unlike anything else. And you start to observe these patterns. You start to say, wow, this is really a point of emphasis. And if you're visual like me, you like graphs and you like pictures. And you see, okay, nomos, law. Yeah, Matthew, Luke, John, Acts. But look where it jumps out at you. The book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians. All right, and if you're visual, these are the kind of things you do. And you say, this is a point of emphasis in the book of Romans. Look at that. So if I'm teaching the book of Romans and I fail to stress it when I'm teaching it to my people, woe be unto me. Because God saw fit to really stress it here. And so it better grab our attention. We better listen. See, all too often we're hearing, but we're not listening. And there's a difference. And so we see it there. And that's what grabs your attention in a study like this. And if we were doing verse by verse, word by word, you think we would stop and do a pretty comprehensive doctrine of law? Absolutely. Because we got Mosaic law, we got law of Christ, we got law of sin, we got all kinds of laws we're dealing with, and they're not all the same. So do you think it's important to know the difference between the Mosaic law and the law of Christ? Yeah. Or the law of sin, which is different from the law of Christ, different from the law of Moses. Okay, it becomes important. And I just try to share some of these things so that you recognize if this is the 1 hour a week of teaching that you're accustomed to feeding on, that the depth we do in this hour is far less than the depth we plunge into at the 9:30 hour or the depth we plunge into on Wednesday night. And that there's value in all forms of teaching. There's length and width and height and depth. And so it's good to get a certain study that's a depth study and a certain study that's a width study. All right? As well as length and height. So, now if we were to simply limit our study, by the way, here to... If I was to limit this simply to Romans... And then we graph that result. And we look at the, break it down by chapter. Now we get another picture. Okay. Sure, Romans has a whole lot of law, but where in Romans? That's a huge book. Well, chapter 2 introduced it, but look at chapter 7. Okay. Off the charts. And this is where we are. This is where the emphasis must be made. And this is where we better understand these laws that are at work, because that no good thing is in you and it's got a law that it's driving. It's the controlling legal authority. And all too often, you and I submit to that law. So there's the concentration there. Okay. Anyway, this is part of the fun and part of my thankfulness that the Lord has set me apart. I don't have to work during the week, and you're so gracious to support my family, and I get to look at pictures like that during the week, and I get to study 55 hours a week to feed this flock, and there's a blessing. All right, so let's make the emphasis here on the laws. I find then the principle, the nomos, the law, that evil is present in me. Evil. Not just sin, evil. See, I don't understand. Just as human conscience forms a law, so too does the presence of the no good thing. Way back in chapter 2, we discussed how conscience can, in a way, become a form of law. For the Gentiles who don't have Mosaic law, they still have conscience. And a human conscience, in a way, can function as a law. And they can be either accused or excused or condemned or so forth based upon the law of conscience. I don't know if you remember that. Maybe you weren't with us way back in chapter 2. But in highlighting that Jews and Gentiles are both condemned, even though the Gentiles don't have Mosaic law, they do have the law of conscience. And this was in Romans 2:14. When the Gentiles who do not have law, that's Mosaic law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. So there's four uses of nomos right there in the one verse. And it means that, you know, they're unbelievers. They're Gentiles. They're not Jews. They don't have Mosaic law. So how do they live a life that's pleasing to the Lord? Well, there's the standard of conscience. Every human formed in the image of God, every human with God's own standard of right and wrong built in. Now, they want to be able to, they can't get saved that way. They want to be able, if they want to walk on the basis of conscience, then the God of Israel is going to have some scriptures for them to learn from. But the Gentiles can't operate on a conscience basis. Instinctively, it says in verse 14. And then Romans 2:15 says, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And that built-in conscience, every human has it. Even the militant atheist that says there is no God is a fool because he's made in God's image. And he has a conscience inside of him. And at some point, you're going to have a chance to give them the gospel. And they might have spent 20 years denying that there is a God. But while doing that, their conscience is inflamed. There may be a part of them that wants to know truth. You may have an opportunity to speak to that. All right. Just as the human conscience forms a law, so too is the presence of the no good thing. That's why you can't just rely on your conscience. That's why an unbeliever can't just be a moral person just by, you know, having a moral ethic of do no harm, or a moral ethic of go following the golden rule and just operating on the basis of conscience. Because not only does he have a conscience inside of him, he also has the no good thing inside of him. He also has the law of sin. And without the Holy Spirit, there's no empowerment to resist that law of sin. Without redemption, you're in bondage to that law of sin. Hopefully that's clear as well. Now, not only does this sin nature spark personal sins, but this sin nature also presides over a law of personal evil. The sin nature not only sparks personal sins, but presides over a law of personal evil. Are you able to describe the difference between sin and evil? I am, kinda. But you want to know something? I have never been completely satisfied with the way that I've explained the difference between sin and evil. And I've been a pastor for 16 years. All right? Every time I think, I say, okay, this is clearly the difference. This is sin, this is evil. And then I find a verse that doesn't match my conclusion. And I think a lot of it's because the scriptures use the term interchangeably, but they also use them distinctly. And so when they're interchangeable, I think we can relax and allow them to be interchangeable. But when they're distinct, I think we better make a distinction. And then what's the difference between a sin and a transgression or a trespass? Okay. And if you ever start studying Hebrew, you find there's all different words for all these different things. Now, I tend to think of sins, the personal sins, as the acts, the things, but evil as the system. Evil is systematic. I can do a sin, I can't do an evil. Okay? Now, I can do an evil thing insofar as a sin contributes towards the system of evil, and that's the best way in my mind that I've ever sorted it out. Okay? And I'm just freely confessing this. I've sat under, Thiem and Braun and Carnegie and all these outstanding teachers. And I've always gone home thinking, I'm not truly satisfied with that description of sin and evil and the distinction. But I do know that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they ate from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was their original sin. All right? So there you have it. Now, the sin nature, there is a difference. And yes, it sparks the sins. Sure, it sparks the sins. But that's really symptomatic of the greater problem. The greater problem is that it presides over a law of evil. And the law of evil is the whole system that's opposed to God's system of good. So beyond the fact that, okay, I punched somebody in the nose, that was a sin. Beyond that, there is the whole realm of good that God presides over, and then there's this realm of evil that stands opposed to God's realm. And it's that system, it's that law, it's that economy, you understand. Let's keep it away from economy, keep it in terms of law. It's that nomos, it's that law. And when you submit yourself to it, it's a terrible, terrible taskmaster. Right? And there's no need for it. It'd be like somebody today subjecting themselves to the laws, to the law of the Republic of Texas. Well, the Republic of Texas doesn't exist anymore. It had a constitution, it had law, but the Republic of Texas ceased to exist when they adopted statehood, when they were incorporated into the United States. When the United States annexed the Republic of Texas, we became the state of Texas with a state constitution. I say we, I wasn't here. You, if anyone was here at the time, the Texans of that day were no longer under the law of the Republic of Texas. They then fell under the law of the state of Texas and the law of the United States of America. And to go back now and be subject to the law of the Republic of Texas, how ridiculous would that be? I mean, who would want that? It would make no sense. But that's what we do when we go back to the sin nature. You realize that? It is just as ridiculous, just as nonsensical. That old sin nature is a dead thing. It was crucified. It died with Christ. But we uncrucify it and start serving it again every time we choose to let sin reign over us. And that's a tragic thing. So the sin nature not only sparks personal sins, but it also presides over a law of personal evil. And it is evil here. It is poneros. This law of evil in this verse. And I find that interesting. You know, Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't operate in the age of innocence any longer. That ended. That ended with the fruit. Okay? That's over. Nowadays, we have the accountability of good and evil. In fact, that's even the standard for the age of accountability in a young child. Old enough to know the difference between good and evil. To reject evil and choose good. Spoken of a couple of times in Isaiah with reference to the coming Christ. The knowledge of good and evil, and how accountable are we? Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so we now have an Adamic nature. We now have an Adamic nature that produces an internal warfare. An internal warfare. And what are you going to choose? Do you want to do good? Something inside of you wants to do evil. Something inside of you wants to do evil. The one who wants to do good. So I find then the law that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. I want to do good. Your new nature in Christ is aligned with God and it wants to please your Father. It wants to do good. That's your new nature. But your old nature, because this Adamic nature still inside of you, produces that warfare. And the good news is you can win every time. You can win every time. You don't always do it, but you can. Because who's stronger, the Holy Spirit or the flesh? Okay? Your flesh may seem omnipotent from time to time, but it's not, I promise. It is not. It's a dead thing. It's passing away. It's not eternal. The Holy Spirit's eternal, omnipotent. When you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. No one who is born of God sins. Your new nature does not sin. So don't let sin reign. Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the Adamic nature now, this is what's inside of you, produces an internal warfare between good and evil. And thankfully, this is the whole thrust of chapters 7 and 8. Law never did what grace does now in Christ. Mosaic law never provided the empowerment to overcome that law of sin. All Mosaic law did was set a standard you couldn't measure up to. And your besetting sins would just keep you falling short. Grace provides you the divine empowerment. The divine empowerment to squash the sin thing. To put to death the deeds of the flesh. You get to kill it every day. Wake up and kill that flesh. Wake up and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to learn how this happens. How we put to death the deeds of the flesh. We get to become mass murderers, hopefully every single day, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Wake up each morning and put it to death again. Because if you don't, it's going to get you. Sin is crouching at the door and its desire is to master you. You must master it. All right, so we see it here. I find then the law that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Now, as we would break it down, we would have the law of evil at hand, present, laying beside me. The vocabulary there we would spend some time with. And it's called the law of sin in one of these later verses, verse 23. And that law of sin will make you a prisoner, making me a prisoner of the law of sin. You want to be a prisoner of war in the angelic conflict? You don't need the devil to take you prisoner. Your own sin nature will do it just fine if you let it. You know, all these believers blaming the devil for this and that. And the devil doesn't even know who you are. You're so insignificant. The devil doesn't have a clue. Maybe one of his lackeys, one of his sub-lieutenants, you know, a fifth-level bureaucrat way down in the administration somewhere. He has a handle on who you are. Satan himself personally is clueless. Doesn't have time for you. But, you know, even that is just boastful. Who are you? You know, Satan afflicted Job, Satan afflicted David, Satan afflicted Jesus, Satan afflicted Moses. You're up there in their league? Who are you? Who am I? Okay? I'm a nobody. But I don't need a fallen angel to take me prisoner. You know why? My flesh does a good enough job all on its own. We'll see that here in a moment. So it's called the law of evil present within me. It's called the law of sin. All right? And it's called this, law of sin again in verse 25. And then there's this other law, the law of God, the law of my mind, the law of God in the inner man. All of those are synonymous terms as well. What is this about? What is this new law, this new principle within? I want a principle within. Okay? So let's look at verses 22 and 23 here. I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. Or let me back up. Verse 22. Sorry, I missed a verse. Verse 22. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Guess what? God put something else inside of you the day you got saved. He put something else inside of you that can overcome that no good thing inside of you. He indwelled you with His Holy Spirit. Thankfully, He did. This didn't happen before the cross. It didn't happen in the Old Testament. Very few believers had the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Even then, it was an anointing upon them. It was not an indwelling within them. So I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. The inner man. There's another verse. We'd stop for a month and teach the doctrine of the inner man. The fact that you're not just a body. Teach your kids that. You're not just body. You got soul and spirit and body, right? And all. You know, where do you think the real battle takes place? And yeah, you're concerned about what your kids are doing with their bodies, but if their souls are right, then what they do with their bodies will reflect that. What are they doing with their soul? What are they doing with their spirit? What's the inner man? Is it serving the Lord God? And parents are a lot less worried about their children, the ones that are walking with the Lord, walking in the light. That inner man, the soul spirit of the believer. All right, and this is the law of God. It's called the law of God a couple of times. It's called the law of my mind. And so here it is. I think the philosophers out there that are trying to solve the mind-body problem, they're solving the wrong problem. They don't have a framework to understand the mind as the soul in the image of God. And that's a spiritual battle. And this is what we look at. All right, I joyfully concur. I joyfully concur. First of all, what is this law? The law of God in the inner man equals the law of a renewed mind. And you better submit to this. This is what He's blessed us with. It's the law of a renewed mind. The law of God in the inner man. The law of God in the inner man. And it's important that we recognize how it gets there. Okay? Because I said a few minutes ago that the Holy Spirit gets there the moment you're saved. But it does not then automatically give you this intuitive, kind of mystical, kind of automatic just knowing everything. Oh, no. But by indwelling you as your teacher, he starts to guide you into the truth of the Word of God. And your mind then begins the process of renewal, a process that takes the rest of your life on planet Earth, a process that is day after day, as long as it is still called today. You come, you submit to the authority of teaching, and you allow the Holy Spirit to guide you into the Word of God, and your mind is renewed. Your mind is renewed, and it takes work, it takes effort. You've got to study to show yourself approved. Tragically, there's a group out there that thinks this is something mystical. I had a man tell me I was wasting my time learning Greek and Hebrew. Just let the Spirit teach you. And go into this kind of Pentecostal, mystical kind of, you know, feel the force, Luke. And you just know stuff. And I said, well, I don't think you just know stuff. But one thing I know is you don't just know stuff. You got to study. You got to learn. You got to, you know, because it's things which I have not seen nor ear heard nor have entered into the heart of man. Things that God has revealed. God has prepared for those who love Him. If I'm going to live this mystical, quasi kind of instinctive thing, what's that? Not what He designed. He gave me a canon of Scripture. Notice in this, I joyfully concur. And when you concur, that means you're thinking. It's a thinking term. You're in agreement. You've evaluated and you are standing in agreement. It's a fascinating word study. I don't have time for it today. But it's thinking. And then look at the references to mind in verse 23 and in verse 25. With my mind, with my mind. Now, it's a renewed mind, of course. Your old mind is just as depraved as any other unbeliever. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Your old mind has to be renewed. But once it is renewed, man, your mind, led by the Holy Spirit, shaped by doctrine, it's a powerful thing. That is an absolutely powerful thing. It's a weapon. And we'll see that by the time we get to chapter 12. Notice, just hold your finger there and peek with me at chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's why it takes teaching. That's why you submit. That's why you find a doctrinal church where the Word of God is taught. You're not satisfied with fun and games and entertainment and programs. You need a transformed mind. You could attend a light and fluffy place that just puffs you up and tells you every Sunday that, yeah, you're okay and things are fine. And smile, Jesus loves me. But wait a minute. What about the meat? What about reality? What about the truth? What about the hard-hitting messages that you're not fine, that you're a miserable sinner, that you got to walk right, that you got to repent? And those hard-hitting messages. Churches like that tend to not grow very large. All right? But thank God for them. Right now on Sunday nights, we're praying for 109 churches from coast to coast. Faithful churches, doctrinal churches. And some of them are so obscure, they're meeting in homes, they're meeting in storefronts, they don't have a place of their own. They don't support a full-time pastor. He's working a full-time job. His wife's working a full-time job. But we're praying for 109 of these churches, and thank God for them. I think it's the only thing holding our country from destruction. Believers in a pivot that are maintaining salt and light, keeping God's blessing on this land. Welcome to join us if you'd like, 7:30. We will continue praying for those churches. All right. So we have this law of God. It's in the inner man. It's the law of my mind, but it can't be your natural mind. It has to be your transformed mind. Are we clear on that? It has to be your transformed mind. That renewed mind. Now this concurrence. Oh, I wish I had a month to spend on this concurrence. Concurrence. I joyfully concur. I joyfully concur. It's a good translation. I like it. In my mind, joyfully concur makes the activity of concurrence, and joy is just attached to that. Okay? In other words, it makes the intellect driving the horse, not the emotions. And that's important. Concurrence is a function of mind with a pleasure facet. Concurrence is a function of mind with a pleasure facet. And there's a lot to this, I think. There's a tremendous amount to this. If there's a weakness in doctrinal circles, I think it's the weakness is that they stamp out the emotions. They're so stressed, get doctrine, study, academic instruction, intake, that any emotions are a problem. And if you're facing discouragement, the answer is you need more doctrine. And if you express too much discouragement, well, you're in emotional revolt of the soul. Get more doctrine. Okay? And grow up. But not every emotional weakness is emotional revolt of the soul, or sinful, or carnal. Jesus had emotional turmoil. He never sinned. And so I was first clued in on this when Ralph Braun was teaching, and he taught this. And I thought, man, this is great. Emotions aren't bad. We're designed with emotions. Just understand what's in the driver's seat. Is it the intellect or the emotions? They're both facets of the soul. Mentality, conscience, self-conscious, emotions, volition. They're all part of the soul. Just make sure it's your mentality that drives the cart, not your emotions. Too many believers put emotions in the driver's seat, and then they adjust their mentality accordingly. No. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Okay? Your mind. And I appreciate that. All right. The vocabulary here is fascinating. It's sunetamai. You say, I never heard this word before. Well, unless you studied this verse, you probably didn't. It only occurs here. It's known in secular Greek. It's known in pagan Greek. But it is remarkable. It's a compound of a word that is used elsewhere. But the term hedamai, think hedonism. And some of you immediately go, oh, yeah, I know that. I know all about hedonism. Okay, my life was hedonism until Christ. You know, hedonism is just the rampant pursuit of pleasure. That's hedonism. The Greek philosophers were either Stoics, right, or, you know, hedonistic. You know, and you say, well, isn't the other more fun? Not always. Because even the hedonist would realize that too much of a good thing actually in the long run is terrible. And they would try to find a moderation in their hedonism. By the time of the Romans, though, hedonists were mocked and the Stoics were kind of supreme. In any event, but soon, Adamai, soon, together with, soon. That's your linking prefix, okay? Like soon chrono, synchronized. You put your times together. Soon pathos. You put your pathetic together and you're sympathetic with somebody else's pathetic. Your soon prefix. Now here is soon hedamai, soon hedonism. And this is the secret. God himself is hedonistic. Did you know that? Do you know God is hedonistic? And he's entitled to be. That's the difference. He's entitled to be hedonistic. You and I aren't. But here's the key. What is it that God finds to be pleasurable to himself? Pleasurable to himself. That's the definition of sovereignty, actually. God accomplishes all his good pleasure. That's what sovereignty is. God achieving his own good pleasure. God is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So once we realize that God pleases himself in all that he does, that Jesus pleases the Father in all that he does, that the Holy Spirit pleases the Father and Son in all that he does, we realize that the Christian way of life is very pleasurable. Just with divine viewpoint. What pleases the Father. Trying to learn what is pleasing to him. And so what we want to do when we joyfully concur, we're agreement with God. Joyfully concurring with his Spirit in the inner man. Joyfully concurring with the law of God in the inner man. See, this is what happens. The Holy Spirit indwells us, but the Holy Spirit links to our living human spirit. And that Holy Spirit linking with our living human spirit is where this concurrence takes place. And we start to adopt the same pleasures that God has. And they're not the pleasures of the flesh. They're not the pleasures of the fallen nature. They're the things that please God the Father. And the greatest thing that pleases God the Father is the magnification of God the Son. When you magnify God the Son, oh, you are pleasing the Father. And his Spirit will testify to your living human spirit, and you will have a hedonism experience in your Christian walk. Concurrence. joyfully concur. But it's a function of a mind with a pleasure facet, and it does give you good pleasure. And you learn to take joy in pleasing the Father. You learn to take joy in exalting the Son. And you learn how to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Because it's pleasing to the Father. Concurrence is a function of mind with a pleasure facet. The last thing that I'll say on this, you know, Satan doesn't need to take us prisoner when our sin nature does it internally. I said this earlier, but there's your point. Satan doesn't need to take us prisoner. He does. We understand that. 2 Timothy 2 talks about that. I think 2 Corinthians 10 talks about that. It's why we're destroying fortresses. But many of those fortresses are our self-constructed fortresses. So some of them are Satan's fortresses and some of them are our own constructed fortresses. Satan does not need to take us prisoner when our sin nature does it internally. Let's recognize that. We have three enemies in the angelic conflict: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And any one of them is strong enough to whoop you if you reject the Holy Spirit. Okay? But you can overcome all three of them. Walking in the light, walking by means of the Spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You resist the devil, he flees from you. And be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You walk in Christ and you're the overcomer. What a delight. And so this world doesn't scare you, does it? All right, last thing. This is real quickly. Man. I said I was going to finish the chapter today. Maybe not. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And you see the why the pastor has to be gentle to correct those in opposition. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. When your church member tells you that you're the biggest so-and-so to ever walk this earth, say, yeah, you're right, I am. But I'm saved by grace. How about that? With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses. You know anybody that been held captive? Come into their senses? And they want to come back to truth. They want to come back to the Word of God. And what are you going to do? Be the older brother of the prodigal? Reject him coming back? Get all mad when the father slang the fatted calf? That God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Unbelievers don't get held captive. Unbelievers are citizens of this fallen world. It's believers that are held captive to do his will. Unbelievers do his will by default. Ephesians 2. So, if a brother wakes up and comes to his senses and wants to come back to truth, what is the work assignment of this congregation? That's right. We have 680 hours of 1 Corinthians, something like that. 690 hours of 1 Corinthians. And now 300 and something hours of 2 Corinthians. This flock has been given more than 1,000 hours of doctrine between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And if this flock can't accept a man back, we're in trouble. The 1,000 hours of teaching from 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, those books are all about bringing a man back. The man of incest, the man that, I mean, a horrible thing. And that man repented. That man was brought back. There is nobody that can't come back if they're repentant, if they're walking in the light, if Jesus Christ has assigned them, has allotted them to my charge, if he's assigned them to this flock. They have to come back. And we better slay the fatted calf. And we better embrace them. And we better welcome them back. Why? Because they're hurting. They've been held captive to do his will. They've been out of their minds, and now they're coming to their senses. So rejoice with those who rejoice and welcome him back. All right, now Satan doesn't need to do that when it's our sin nature that does it internally. Isaiah 61:1 and John 8:34-36, but I'm out of time. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you that your word transforms us. And I thank you that it takes work. I thank you that it's not just some automatic thing, but Father, we work, we study to show ourselves approved. We struggle. We want to learn these things. We strive to put together a little bit here, a little bit there, line upon line, precept upon precept. And Father, while we might, sure, we want to know it all today, of course, but we can't learn it all today. What I can do, though, is today I can learn a little bit more that I didn't know yesterday. And I can piece it together with something else that I'm going to learn tomorrow. I'm going to keep learning. I'm going to keep growing. And the more that I learn, Father, I learn more about what pleases You. I learn more about joining in Your hedonism. I learn more about resisting the flesh and listening to the leading of the Holy Spirit. I learn more about my walk. And so, Father, I just thank You for this. I thank You for this Father's Day. I celebrate my own father. I thank You for... I think everybody here that had a believing father who made the Word of God a priority is a treasure I can't begin to pay back, Father. The rest of my life is blessed because my father was saved and my father put me under teaching. And I thank You for that. Thank You that the Word of God transforms us. I thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.